didn't sleep good last night.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Have we remembered how to do all of this? There are a lot of things that I want to say and that I want to share with you being together again. But what we all want most is to get back into a unified voice of worship. And so I won't keep us from that any longer. I would remind you that it was just 1 week ago this morning that we saw in the word of the Lord, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Let me read for you before we stand and sing. We have seven opportunities to sing this morning because we all really want to sing together. Let me read for you from this Valley of Vision on the Lord's Day. O Lord, we commune with you every day, but weekdays are more like worldly days. Secular concerns reduce heavenly impressions. We bless you, therefore, for the day sacred to our souls, when we can wait upon you and be refreshed. We thank you for the institutions of religion, by use of which we draw near to you and you draw near to us. We rejoice in another Lord's Day, when we can off our minds from the cares of the world and attend upon thee without distraction. Let our retirements be devout, our conversations edifying, our reading pious, our hearing profitable, that our souls may be quickened and elevated. We are going to the house of prayer. Pour upon us the spirit of grace and supplication. We are going to the house of praise. Awaken in us every grateful and cheerful emotion. We are going to the house of instruction. Give testimony to the word preached. Glorify it in the hearts of all who hear. May it enlighten the ignorant, awaken the careless, reclaim the wandering, establish the weak, comfort the feeble-minded, make ready a people for their Lord. Be a sanctuary to all who cannot come today. And Lord, forget not those who never come. Let's stand together and sing.
Do you feel the shadows deepen? Rise
Then I looked. I heard around the throne of the living creatures, the elders, voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with one loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing." I heard every creature in heaven and on earth, under the earth and in the sea, all that is in them say, "To him who is seated on the throne, to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. You can be seated. We won't have a moment of offering right now. We won't pass the plate. But it would be a moment to remind you that there is opportunity to give worship and offering. In the other rooms of the building, there are boxes set up to give a gift of offering if you would like before you leave. Here in this room, there are three boxes at the back wall that you can give a gift of offering. But we will spend a moment of prayer together today. Worthy are you, O Lord. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. You are worthy to receive praise and honor and glory. In a season where we were provoking each other to love and good works in an unusual way, we all felt some degree of absent expression in the proclamation that you are worthy to receive that glory and honor. And now to be together again, we are being reminded that you are pouring out rich blessings, even where we had sometimes maybe not counted them blessing. You have done amazingly and wonderfully a work in us that would rekindle or revive our soul. And it's probably not the work that we would have prayed for or imagined. But your ways are above our ways. We would imagine that you would revive us through a book study or a small group, through time in community. But you have even worked revival in us through sickness, through financial uncertainties, through political debates. And we stand as your church, and we feel blessing in the middle of that poured out. Thank you for the work that you are doing, have done, and will continue to do. Today, as we pray, we are mindful that we are not able to be in one room. That room might be other rooms here in this building. It might be other rooms in this city. We're also mindful today, Lord, as I hear report from Brazil, we're mindful of Carolee Graf and just the unique challenges that are present for her because of the pandemic and her own personal health, her care for people who might have much less technological provision than what we have. The hope that she would have to be able to return home and spend time in fellowship with us this summer, and how difficult that will be. There's so many things, Lord, that we pray for her, and we pray, Lord, for the gospel opportunities and advantages that she has to be salt and light in a really amazing and unique way right now. So we lift her up to you today. We pray collectively, Lord, we unify our voices. We come together as one people, one body, one baptism, one Lord, and we pray, glorify yourself here in the other areas where we are present, and even abroad, our sister Carolee. Father, we are prayerful today for wisdom, discernment, for the elders going forward, Lord. Make us not take this day for granted as if we can assume the next gathering or assume a gathering a month from now. And so, Lord, as we have talked and as we have prayed together, we are asking you for wisdom, discretion. Make us to be discerning and how best to honor you living through this moment. Father, we pray for all those families that are together again today. We pray for the children that might experience some restlessness because there's not all of our wonderful children's ministries presented today. But Lord, we pray that today you would be stilling their heart, calming their mind, and giving them a sense of longing to hear you explained from your word. So, Lord, we look forward to continuing to lift our voices in praise to you. We are not worthy, but because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, our worship is pleasing to you. And we are glad in worship. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand together and sing once more. take your Bible and turn to Psalm 132. Psalm 132. Psalm 132 and verse number 1. Remember, O Lord, in Jacob, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the field of Jaar. Let us go to the dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness. Let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my commandments and my testimonies, then I shall teach them. Their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, and I have desired, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests will be clothed with salvation. Her saints will shout for joy. There I will make the horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. You can be seated. During the Spanish flu of 1918, no less than 675,000 Americans died. 675,000 Americans perished during the Spanish flu. Francis Grimke was a Presbyterian minister in Washington, D.C. at the time. After 4 weeks of agreeing to suspend services, the church met again. Pastor Grimke had these words to his congregation. They resonate with me, and I want to share them with you. The fact that for several weeks we have been shut out from the privilege of the sanctuary has brought home to us, like never before, what the church really means to us. We hadn't thought, perhaps, very much of the privilege while it lasted. But the moment it was taken away, we saw at once how much it meant. There is no single influence in a community that counts for more than the Christian church. It is one institution that ought to be strongly supported, ought to be largely attended, ought to have the hearty endorsement and well wishes of every right-thinking man and woman within it. It is a great mistake for anyone to stand aloof from the Christian church. Everyone in the community ought to have a church home Sabbath after Sabbath. I think that we learn much about ourselves in times of unusual circumstance. We have commented to you through non-personal communication how important it is for us to make notes of what the Lord is revealing and working in us during this season, and to not forget the lessons that, Lord willing, we've learned. Not forget those quickly. I would tell you that I feel like I've learned much about myself. I have learned much about myself in the last 15 minutes. I knew I missed church. I knew I missed singing the greatness of God in Christ with you. I did not know how much. You have probably learned things. Some things that you're not proud of. Some things you're thankful for have been worked out in you. But let's not waste the moment spiritually in our sanctification. Let's learn, glean, be committed to living out the things the Lord has taught us to live. As we come to Psalm 132, I'm reminded that these Psalms of Ascent have really spoken to our hearts in a unique way. You see these pilgrims? I mean, they're on a path that is unpleasant. But they're walking that path because they're looking forward to where they're going. They're going to Jerusalem to worship. We're reminded in this psalm that we have been given by our Creator a heart for worship. We have an innate passion to worship. We want to express praise of things that we find valuable. That's by created design. The Bible tells us that God is yearning jealously for the spirit, the breath of worship that He's made to dwell in every one of His creatures, in every man and woman. We have this heart for worship. I want you to understand this morning that our worship's perseverance and sincerity will be directly tied to our confidence in God's promises. Right? So if somehow you're kind of doubting God's promise, you're probably having to pretend to worship. But if you sing hymns about surely the Lord will sit forever on His throne and reign over everything, and you sing that with a genuine, a sincere expression of worship, it's probably because you're trusting that promise in fact is coming. The Lord will reign forever and ever. So we sing these great hymns of confidence, but the truth is, we're going to be honest with each other and admit that sometimes we might have some secret doubts about the promises of God. This chapter is going to address some of those issues. So the title for this sermon is A Zeal for Worship and the Oath of the Lord from Psalm 132. Psalm 132 is a psalm. It's a song that is sung by worshipers walking up the path toward Jerusalem. It's a psalm about David's passion to see the ark placed in a place of honor, as the ark represents the presence of God, and David cares so much about worship. And so David promises. He says, God, I promise we will exalt you by setting the Ark of the Covenant in a prominent place prepared for you. That place will say to everyone who sees us, this is how we regard our God. And God says back to him, oh yeah? Watch this. So David makes this really big and cool promise to God. I'm going to do something for you. God says back to him, you have no idea what I'm going to do for you. And he gives him what we know as the Davidic covenant. This psalm, either written by David or Solomon, this psalm is the reflection, the song of praise about the promise that came from God when David expressed his zeal for worship. So you have these pilgrims who are walking up these dirty paths, somewhere between 2,500 feet in elevation or 4,000 feet in elevation. Depending on where they're coming from, they're having to go up to Jerusalem. In elevation, over the course of something like 25 to 40 miles, depending on where you're coming from, you're marching up Mount Zion, going to Jerusalem. And as you're going, it's unpleasant, it's dangerous, it's probably very difficult on your family, your budget. There's a lot of circumstances that are really being inconvenienced. And so they would sing. They would sing songs to each other that would encourage them to keep marching because they were heading toward worship. So this psalm is a great theme of their anticipated worship. Charles Spurgeon says, a joyful song indeed. Let all pilgrims to the New Jerusalem sing it often. The degrees or ascents are very visible. The theme of the song ascends step by step, starting with David's affliction, ending with God's promise to give a crown and blessing, to remember David forever, and mostly to make a horn sprout up for David. The oath of David, the way that David says, God, I want to worship you. The way David says things like, I won't worship you with something that doesn't cost me anything. I'm not going to give you cheap worship. It's too important to me to just make it cheap, convenient, kind of self-satisfying. David has this deep passion for worship. And what is so similar in the Bible is that God says, I'm going to do more than you're telling me you want. Really, Psalm 132 is an anticipation of Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. In Ephesians 3, we read that our God is doing abundantly, exceedingly above that which we ask or think. That is exactly what happens in Psalm 132. God does more than we thought to ask him to do. David's a worshiper. And David says, God, I want your ark to be set in an appropriate place of honor. And God does more than David thought to even ask for. Let's get into Psalm 132. Let's see two things, okay? Let's see, first of all, that we need to be thoughtful of God's presence. We need, as worshipers, we need to be thoughtful of God's presence. I wonder, are we really captivated by a passion for God's worship? Worship of God. Captivated. Think about the word. I mean, are you arrested with a priority for exalting God so that other peripheral things can't free you from that preoccupation into something smaller? Captivated. Arrested. All right. That's number one. Number two, if we're first thoughtful of God's presence, we should be thoughtful of God's promises. Thoughtful of God's promises. So let's get into the first one. I want all of us, I want us to grow right now in the next couple minutes to be more thoughtful of God's presence. Be more thoughtful of God's presence. Look how Psalm 132 starts. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardship he endured. And he swore to the Lord a vow to the Mighty One of Jacob. David's life had been ordained to be hard. In the hardship, David never turns to God and says, you're not being fair to me. David glorifies God and says, God, you have glorified yourself through every hardship I've walked through. But David's life was hard. David had been announced to be the king of Israel, but then pursued even unto death by Saul. David has a passion in the middle of even the fact that his circumstances had been heavy. David has a passion to exalt God. So in Israel, Jerusalem has been established as the capital. There's a palace built. There's a place for David. And as David would walk in the evening out to the porch of the palace, he would see from there that the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence, was resting in a tent. Now, it was a really nice tent, but it was a tent nonetheless. That was not okay for David. David felt like he had regarded his own well-being more than he had regarded the exaltation of God's symbolic presence with them. The Ark of the Covenant, it's a small box overlaid in gold. On the top of this box is a gold plate called the Mercy Seat. Every year on the Day of Atonement, blood was shed, spilled over the Mercy Seat, symbolizing that death was the penalty for sin if the people were to be forgiven, receiving grace. This is the account of those days. David looking out the window and saying, this isn't right. David has a deep zeal for God and for the worship of God in his house. In Psalm 69, verse 9, David says, "A zeal for your house is consuming me." It's consuming me. Just practically, real quick, how many of you have experienced Sunday mornings where you were a bit of a grouch? It wasn't right. Didn't it? Just, it wasn't Sunday. And I was tired of speaking to that little thing every week. I couldn't get it to respond to a thing I said. None of my jokes were funny. My calls to repentance were unheeded. And we felt that zeal for the house of the Lord. We felt that ache, that longing, that emptiness. We wanted to be together in what we refer to as the house of the Lord. Now, whether it's the temple, the tabernacle, or this building, when we say the house of the Lord, it does not mean that God is confined to this location. You might have some reasons to say, why do we use that term, house of the Lord? God is not confined to this location. And they knew that too. David knew that. But he can refer to it as the house of the Lord because it is the thing that God owns. It reminds the people of God's presence with them. And David has a deep passion for that. Would you take your Bibles, please? I want to take you through a lot of scripture reading today. Two large passages. Take your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 7. I want to take you back to the historical account of what David says. When David says, listen, I'm not even going to go to bed until we get a place that's appropriate for the worship of God. That's appropriate to set the ark in. This is the historical account of that statement from David. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. Now, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan says to the king, "Go, do all that's in your heart. The Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. "Go and tell your servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought the people of Israel from Egypt, even unto this day. But I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a single word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built a house of cedar?" David has this desire for worship. God corrects him and says, that's not how I'm prioritizing. But then David says this, "Let your saints shout for joy." Okay, this section of scripture that we've read this morning starts with David living through negative and hard circumstances and ends with David saying, "Let your people shout for joy." What I want to challenge you with an application before we move away from this point is that we should be preoccupied with the presence of God. Seems striking to me the way that David can say that his life has basically been marked by struggle. And it's true. Some of it self-inflicted, some of it ordained as God was growing his servant. But his life really was marked by struggle. But that struggle didn't mark the way that David thought about God or the worship of God. David prioritized God and the worship of God. "Let your saints shout for joy." That expression must have been a good reminder to people walking on dangerous paths up to Jerusalem, and to sing, "Remember David in all of his affliction? Remember how he had a zeal for the worship of God, even though things weren't really easy or convenient? Remember that history we have as God's people being in worship relationship with him." I want you to understand, I want to say two things before we leave this point. Okay, the first one is this. The gospel is not an invitation to live without struggle. The gospel is the power of God to deliver us from becoming consumed by the struggle. The gospel is the power of God to save us from being self-absorbed about our struggles and to keep our mind fixed on God. The gospel saves us from getting too consumed by things we shouldn't be consumed by. It saves us. So I wonder, just quickly, as you think about the gospel in you, has, in fact, the gospel been the power to save you from becoming distracted from worshiping God? And then the second thing I want to say is to the children. You know, we have all these children who have to stay in the room here with us, and that's not easy for them. And you got a lot of stuff you would probably be doing right now. I hope when you came in, you saw that there were little packets for you to work on. I see several of those on the tables throughout the room. But I want to say something to you, so if you could just listen here for just a minute. I want to talk to the kids for just a minute. So if you're in grade school or preschool age, I want to say something to you about these verses. There are a lot of hard things that you're living with that you probably don't understand. Why are you being told you can't do this or that? Maybe there are some things you wanted to do with friends and you were told you couldn't do those things. Maybe you had a sports season that came and went and you didn't get to play that sport because it didn't happen this year. And there's a lot of things that are maybe kind of hard right now. Right? They're unusual. What's going on? Why do I have to do this or that? I can't do these things. And here's what I want to say to you, kids. Kids, I want to say this to you. What we're learning in God's word from this chapter is that even when things are sometimes sad, or we feel like they have not gone right, feel like those things aren't going well, we have all the more reason to focus on how thankful we are for Jesus. To say that no matter what else goes wrong, I am so glad that Jesus has loved people like me, even though I'm a sinner. And even though I might miss out on a couple of things, that's okay. Jesus is still great. Jesus is still great. Okay, so children, ages 6th grade and down, okay? We're going to do an exercise. I want you to hear from this passage that even when things are hard for you, Jesus is still great. And then when I say Jesus is still great, then you're going to say amen. Okay? That's what we're going to do. We're going to start them young. Okay? So when I say Jesus is still great, you're going to say amen. Okay? Jesus is still great. Okay. It's not the loudest I've heard you children be. One more time. Jesus is still great.
Amen.
It's true, right? Even when hard stuff happens. And there's some hard stuff that's happening for you. We know that. Jesus is still great. You know, it doesn't end at 6th grade. There are young people that we think about. We have some seniors in the room. What a senior year. Unusual, right? I think about our seniors a lot. I've coached several of you. I've seen several of you grow up in church, and I think about you a lot. And I want you to hear me say, Jesus is still great. Jesus is still great. So David has this life which is kind of marked by hardship. He's not going to be preoccupied by it. We need to be thoughtful of God's presence. We need to be thoughtful of the very Spirit of God dwelling in us and worshiping God. Second, we need to be thoughtful of God's promises. Thoughtful of God's promises. So the next few verses, from verse 11 to verse 18, rehearse the terms of God's covenant back to David. So David says, wow, I just want to worship. And God says, okay, watch. I'm going to do something you didn't even think you should ask for. The great future fulfillment of God's promise to David comes in these three categories. We're not going to study through verse by verse today. It comes in these three categories. First, the establishment of God's throne in Jerusalem. Second, God's blessing on his people, physically and spiritually. Third, the coming Messiah will establish a throne and a kingdom without end. Let's see what that means. Now, David comes to God and says, this is what I want. Oh man, I don't even want to go into my own house until you have a house. And he says all these great things about, Lord, this is what I want for you. But he prays, would you do these things for us? Like, for example, he prays, God, will you make your presence with us? God says, I will make my presence with you forever and ever. David says, Lord, would you give righteousness to our priests? Clothe them in righteousness? And God says, I'll give them salvation, which is imputed righteousness. I'm not just going to make them to be more righteous. I'm going to give them alien righteousness of someone who truly is righteous. And then third, David says, I want all of our saints to sing for joy. And in this section, God says, all of the people will sing for joy forever and ever. All of the people will sing in joy forever and ever. And this is where we're reminded, God in fact is doing abundantly above what David could ask or think. Look at verse 17. In verse 17 of Psalm 132, God says in an oath that cannot be broken, I will make a horn to sprout for David. In Luke chapter 1, verse 69, when Luke is recording the birth, life, testimony of John the Baptist, he quotes Psalm 132. He says, the horn of David is coming. He's pointing to Jesus Christ, the strong one that sprouts up. I read one commentary talk this week about a horn. Do you know that the Assyrians used to strap horns on their horses to make them look stronger? Maybe that's where the unicorn came from. I don't know. They would strap these horns. They would manufacture these horns and fabricate a horn because they knew that the horn was a symbol of great strength. And here when God says, David, regarding me being with you and establishing your throne, I want you to know that there's going to be a horn coming, one that's stronger. And Luke records, I'll just read in Luke chapter 1, verse 32. Jesus Christ is the one that is the answer to David's prayer. Lord, don't forget me. And the Lord says, this is how I won't. Luke 1:32. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. So here's the situation, okay? We've got pilgrims climbing a mountain to go worship. They have a lot of reasons to stop. Let me give you the biggest reason. God had promised to David that David and his sons would sit on the throne in Jerusalem forever. As these pilgrims are marching up the hill, that is not the case. Not only is David not there, there's not one Davidic king who's there. The Psalter is being put together, and they're marching up to a city that Israel doesn't even have full right to right now. The people have lost their national identity and been taken into exile, and there's worshipers climbing dusty paths to go worship a God who said, David and his sons will sit on the throne forever. And they're marching this path, and they're probably tempted to ask, is God going to do what he said? Are we going to worship a God who lied or wasn't strong enough to keep us? And that temptation might have been in the back of their mind, but the Bible is promising us that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise. Okay? So, they would say, well, there's a coming Messiah. We can believe in that. But what about us as his people? We are in exile. We're scattered around. God hasn't even kept us or kept Israel for us. What about the exile? God has promised and will bring pilgrims from every tribe and nation and world into his new Jerusalem. We are those pilgrims. We are traveling toward New Jerusalem. We can sing together in faith this very psalm of promise. So, I want you to be mindful of the Lord's presence. Be thoughtful of the Lord's presence, but I want you to be thoughtful of the Lord's promise. The psalmist and the people of God who are singing it in faith. The promise of God in your worship, your faith, they might have secretly been doubting whether God was going to do what he said he was going to do. And you might be sitting here wondering if God is going to do what he has said he would do. You might be wondering when God is going to answer your prayer. When God is going to bless you with something you've been longing for a long time. When is God going to do the things that I see him doing in his word? This path by faith. Do you believe that in fact there will be a new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven, from God, where our Messiah will sit on the throne forever and ever and will reign over his people? Because the truth is, I think you can understand that if you're not sure that's happening, then this path up to worship is going to be really hard, and maybe some of us will quit walking by faith. But in all seriousness, if we are walking toward a day when King Jesus reigns right here with us in person, then all I can say is the light, momentary afflictions are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to come. Jesus, from the very beginning, is announced to us as the good news. You know when the angels came to the shepherds in the field? Don't be afraid. I'm here to give you good news. What's the good news? It's Jesus. Jesus is the good news. Jesus is the euangelion, the gospel, the hope, the life is Jesus. All of the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now I want to say a word to some people that might be here who are not walking in faith. They hear maybe the words about Jesus, but they just don't believe that. Okay, so we would see in Scripture that this means you are unsaved, not yet saved. And I want to say something to you here who are not yet saved. Believing the promises of God is paramount to salvation. Romans chapter 4 says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Believing the promises of God are essential in our salvation. Faith in God. The Bible says in Mark chapter 16, verse 16, that if we do not believe, we are condemned already. Faith. Could you just say the word faith? Faith. What does faith look like? Right? There are so many words that we attribute exclusively to nouns, but we don't really think about their verb form. What does faith look like? Psalm 132. Being sung by a Jewish family, walking up a really difficult, dirty road, path. Maybe a few hours ago they had been mugged. Maybe one of the kids is sick. And they're walking up this path. And maybe one of the kids looks at the dad and says, I know we're going to Jerusalem to worship, but it doesn't even seem like God has kept his promise. I mean, didn't he say he was going to establish the throne of David forever? And when we get there, there might be a prince of Rome on the throne. Why are we making this trip again, Dad? What does faith look like? Faith looks like a dad who says, I know we haven't seen God do yet what he said he was going to do, but I'm absolutely convinced he's going to do it. That's why we're walking to Jerusalem. Faith can be seen in your life. So let me talk to the kids again. Kids, how are you doing? You're doing good? Okay. I want to talk to you again about faith. You have siblings? You have brothers and sisters? How many of you have brothers and sisters? You have brothers and sisters? Yeah. Do your brothers and sisters trick you?
Yes.
I tricked my kids just last night. My son is here, and he's running the live stream. So the version of this that's going out to the people at home, he's running over here. And last night, when we got home from church, we were just getting all set up. My daughters asked, so what's Drew doing? And I said, well, I've prepared a sermon, and then Drew is going to deliver that sermon to everyone who is in their home. Now, right away, my children thought that meant that Drew was preaching today in the video version. In fact, one of my daughters started calling him Pastor Drew. So sometimes you get tricked, right? Maybe it's your siblings or maybe it's a dad like me. And you know, when you've been tricked by someone and they keep teasing you and tricking you and doing stuff, eventually maybe you start thinking, I don't know if I can trust you anymore. I'm not sure that you're being honest with me. Here's what I want to say to you kids. Kids, you have not yet seen heaven. You haven't seen God sitting on a throne. You haven't seen God with us on a throne. A magnificent throne. Out from underneath God's throne, a river is running. And the water is like crystal clear water. And that river winds to all of his creation, new creation. And there's trees on the bank of the river, both sides. And the trees have fruit on them. And whenever the people come to the trees and eat the fruit, God uses that as a provision to heal the nations. And people come together and worship God, and God's sitting there, and God's with us. And you haven't seen that yet. And you think, is Pastor tricking us when he says that that's going to happen? And so what I want you to know is, you are dependent on other people. In fact, you know, children, do you know that you're actually labeled a dependent for financial purposes? You are dependent on other people. You trust what other people say. And I am telling you, and your parents will tell you, in fact, God is going to keep his promise. Heaven is real. It's coming. We will see God sitting on a throne, and it's awesome. And it'll be here someday. And you kids are kind of dependent to trust other people. And they tell you things, and you have to hope you can believe them. And so I want to say to you, this is going to happen. God's promises will all take place in his perfect time. So you and I have been created with a heart for worship. I hope you can understand that really, our worship is directly related to our faith in the future grace and the promises of God. Do you, this morning, do you believe in full confidence that God is going to do what he has said he's going to do? If so, boy, it changes your worship. If not, that is a salvation concern. Abraham believed the promise, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So would you do this with me? This is what I think we should do. This is how I think we should respond to the Bible. We've been taught from the Bible. This is what I think we should do. Pray. You should pray that the Spirit of God, we have a Holy Spirit. He does not minister to us of himself, but he ministers to us the truths of the Father and the Son. You should pray that the Holy Spirit would give you absolute confidence in the promises of God. Do you feel guilty sometimes? Because you're not really doing Christianity well. I do. I feel that sometimes. I feel like I don't know if I really have the same genuine passion that I tell people I have. Sometimes I wonder that. Am I pretending to be this excited about the glory of God? And if there's part of me that's pretending, if there's this dual version of my spiritual zeal, right? That's not good. And then maybe you wonder, if I'm not a good Christian, can I really be confident that I'm saved? Can I be confident that God is really going to keep safe in eternal grace people who absolutely don't deserve it? Do you ever wonder if you put on, like, your excitement about the gospel or the glory of God? Do you ever wonder if you kind of put it on for other people because you think you're supposed to? Today has been a blessing that way. Today has been a reminder, I really am excited about the glory of God and the worship of His holy name. I really am. It's been a good gift today. But maybe we're wondering if God can keep His promise to us because we don't feel very worthy to be kept. I just want to tell you, regarding the promises of God, think back to Paul's message to Timothy. Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners. Like, if there's a contest to see who has sinned the most, I'm winning. He says, but I've received mercy. And here's why. That in me, as the chief of sinners, the magnificent grace and mercy of God could be displayed. So, regarding the promises of God and your feeling of worth, I would suggest to you that God is flaunting His greatness in our weaknesses. Regarding whether or not the promises of God are going to come to pass, they are not going to rise and fall by my worth, but His. When God made promise to us, He swore by His own name that the promises would come to pass. If you're wondering about your worth as a sinner to be kept and to be an heir of the promise of God, don't evaluate His promise based on your qualifications, but based on His. So, let's be thoughtful of God's presence, and let's be excited about worshiping Him. Let's pray that the Holy Spirit would grant us absolute, settled, deeply driven confidence that the things God has promised us are coming to pass. Because I'll tell you, while today is a good day, we are not in New Jerusalem. And the path is still dusty, the path is still uphill, it's still unsafe, and it's still difficult. So you've got to know where you're going, or the path could overwhelm you. Let's pray. Father, it's been good to be in Your Word, but we do need to pray. Pray that our faith would grow and be multiplied. Pray that we would be so settled in confidence that we are unshaken by peripheral things. Our passion is sincere and deep. Worshiping You brings us joy. And this will only be true if we believe that You are trustworthy. If we believe that Your salvation does belong to us by faith and grace alone. So Father, grow us up today in our celebrating, in our thoughtfulness, in our anticipation. God, make us long to see your glory, your reign, heaven, God with us. Make us long in confidence. And so to walk by faith and not by sight. In Christ's name, amen. Please stand with me.
Thank you.
Question today, which we appreciate getting. I'll read it as it is. I appreciate the question, but I don't want to misrepresent it. Why do we cheer and get excited for sports, but we don't cheer the same way in church when we might hear a deep, solid biblical truth spoken of our amazing God and his promises? What does David mean when he says, "Let your people shout for joy"?
Amen.
It's that. How can we create a more enthusiastic atmosphere in a congregation where we might shout for joy when truth is spoken about our great God and his faithfulness? Well, that's a great question, right? Okay, yeah, that's true. All right, you feel it in your heart. And you wonder, and I commented today, you know, I have these moments of doubt and temptation. Am I sincere, or is this just something I have to put on because I'm supposed to be, like, arousing all of you to worship? And so I have to act like, and so I wonder, and then you get a day like today where you're back and you think, ooh, no, I feel it deep down genuinely in my soul. Okay, here's the thing, be careful. When it comes to real expressions of enthusiasm, be careful that they are the cart and not the horse. Okay? What I mean by that is, you notice things in our room, like we have this wonderful drums, and they can really sometimes provoke emotion, can't they? I mean, they're an emotional instrument. You might have things like when we turn the lights down, you think, why did the lights go on? Are they trying to manufacture something? Or some churches might have a fog machine or something like that. Okay, whatever. Now, well, maybe they do. Okay. I'm not promoting anything. I'm just saying they do. Okay, here's the thing. That stuff is not inherently bad, but it's a problem if you're treating it like the horse. Okay. So as I read this question, I thought about John 4. I love the worship instruction we get in John 4. Jesus says to the woman at the well, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So the problem is, if we try to get to a genuine expression of our gladness, our shouts of joy, and we get there by some way other than truth, then we're really not getting it right. But when truth, heralded as God's absolute eternal truth, provokes in us, in our new heart of flesh, celebration, then that's the cart. And it's good for the cart to follow course. Right? So that's a great question, wherever it came from. That's a great question. I think we should have really identifiable joy and enthusiasm in the truth of God. But we just want to make sure that it's following the truth, not an independent, standalone sort of atmosphere we're trying to make. Let's keep following the truth. The word of God is, Jesus said to the Father, sanctify them through truth. Your word is truth. John 17:17. Okay? Good question. Let me leave you with a couple things. Annual meeting is still scheduled for June 7th. Annual meeting. Okay? It could be interesting, but we're going to try to do the annual meeting. This room, Zoom, I don't know what June 7th even looks like. Second, you probably already know this from something I said on video 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago. Family Bible Week won't be taking place this year. We're looking into potentially a weekend late in the summer where we can still do something. We've asked our guest speaker that we had scheduled to be here to save the date for us next year. So we're still looking forward to Family Bible Week next year. But this year we're going to have to postpone. And thirdly, you know, we've done a lot of stuff. I mean, it's really weird. Yesterday, group of people in here working hard. We're trying to do three things, right? We're trying to have a service live in this room where everyone's spread apart. We're trying to get this service into other rooms so people can be in those rooms distanced and with masks on and things. And then we're trying to get this service into people's homes. It's a lot of layers. But here's the thing. We're willing to do all that in order to give all of us an opportunity to be in the Word and in song. So all of it is defeated, though, if in a moment when I dismiss you, all the people go to the foyer and hug and kiss and all that stuff you normally do. So be careful, please, as you leave here, to keep being thoughtful. I understand all of our attention has been turned away from COVID, and we're all thinking about the kingdom and the glory of God, and we might forget that there is even, like, germs, and we just go out into the foyer and live like that's not a reality. So be careful as you leave here, okay? It's been so good to be together. I am very thankful for our time that we spend together, and I look forward to being together, by the grace of God, next Lord's Day. Thank you. You're dismissed.